As I said, I'm so thrilled to be with you. It's a real privilege to stand in front of such a small meeting of courageous Christians who want to share Christ to people, but also share their lives with people as well. And so thank you so much for the ways in which you serve the body of Christ. We know that for our church, we're really blessed to have, you know, Adam and Pete with us. And so I'm grateful to have this chance to speak. Maybe I just start with a little bit of who I am. So I've been, I grew up in the valleys in Tredegar, and so went to church, got saved about 13. I remember the night that I got saved was in like a November time, and I can't remember what the preacher said, but it all clicked for me. And I remember sort of lying in my bed, like, thanking God, asking him into my heart, thanking him. And then just this sort of sense that heaven was celebrating and it was a party. And so in my excitement, I just sort of shouted up. It's like, Mom. She went, "What is it?" I said, "I've become saved. I'm going to heaven." And she was like, "That's great. Just go to sleep." So obviously I had been a rascal that day. You know what I mean? And so it's been wonderful. Actually, you know, it's great that Cardiff is a little bit of a spiritual home for me, because about sort of 17 and 18, I was getting into a little bit of trouble back home. And me and my brother decided, well, if this Christianity thing is real, then we should be living far differently than we're doing now by going to the pubs and clubs in the town. And so we used to sort of get a train, a valley train, down to Cardiff every Saturday then to meet up with our Christian friends and go to meetings, go to gospel meetings. So it's lovely to be able to serve the city that has meant so much for me in my sort of spiritual walk. So I worked in the real world for 10 years, and then I was called into the ministry, full-time Christian ministry, and I've been a pastor for 11 at Highfields Church. So that's just a little bit about who I am, and I'm just thrilled to be here with you. What I want us to look at today is losing heart in ministry. I don't know where you guys are feeling at this moment, but it's a familiar thing for most of us, especially if you've been in ministry a while. So I thought we'd have a look at that, and hopefully I'll come out with some real encouragements to sort of spur us on to continue. And I think most of you may be familiar with the name of the American pastor and writer Don Carson, who's like a theological giant in the evangelical world. And maybe you've used some of his commentaries that have helped you in your messages at times where you've sought to be sort of faithful to God's word. Well, Don Carson wrote a book about his dad called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, The Life and Reflections of Tom Carson. And it was Don Carson explains why he has published the book. And he says this: "Some pastors or evangelists are mightily endowed by God and are remarkable gifts to the church. They love people. They handle scripture well. They see many conversions. Their ministry spans generations. They understand the culture, yet refuse to be domesticated by it. They are theologically robust and personally disciplined." And he goes on to say, "I don't need to provide you with a list of names. You know some of these people, and you've been encouraged and challenged by them, as I have. And when we ourselves are not being tempted by the green-eyed monster, we thank God for such Christian leaders from the past, and we pray for the current ones." He goes on to say, "Most of us, however, serve in more modest patches. Most of us, and let's be frank, are ordinary pastors and evangelists. And my dad, Tom Carson, was one of them. This little book is a modest attempt to let the voice in ministry of an ordinary pastor be heard, that such servants have much to say and to teach us. Some pastors and evangelists are remarkable gifts to the church, aren't they? And I'm sure you've been addressed by some of them in the past, and maybe this week with Roger Carswell. And currently my colleagues are attending a conference in Blackpool and have been taught by these remarkable gifts to the church. And what a privilege it is to listen to them and to learn from them. Their insights are penetrating, their measure of gifting is unique, and their influence is massive. And with some of them, we can have even a personal seat, a privileged personal seat, up close and personal with them. Now, of course, they'd never sort of describe themselves in this way. They'd be uncomfortable in the way that I'm describing them. But these guys or girls are remarkable gifts to the church. And they're unusually gifted with the ability to read and the ability to retain information and the ability to communicate is just amazing. But here's the thought that I comfort myself when I'm at such conferences, surrounded by them and listening to them. Here's what I think and I say to myself. I bet they can't throw a ball, though. I bet they can't throw a ball. I bet they can't kick the ball. You wouldn't believe how comforting that is when I sort of compare myself to them and I go, no, they can't do sport. That's one, the one thing they can't do. And I'm very grateful to that sort of thought, because what they've been doing when I've been throwing a ball and kicking a ball about, they've been reading and studying. And I'm so grateful to these unusually gifted, remarkable gifts to the church. But for the rest of us, and I include myself there, apologies if you are one of the remarkable gifts to the church. But most of us are ordinary pastors and ordinary leaders, ordinary evangelists. You know, we mean well, don't we? We try hard. We're consistently preaching and speaking average messages week by week. You know, thousands of people are not downloading our messages or teaching off YouTube. It's not around the world. We give faithful talks week in, week out. Occasionally, we think some good ones. Or so we think until we interact with a few members of the church and realize maybe not. I mean, most of us evangelists and pastors are not going to write a best-selling book, are we? I just come back from sabbatical, as you know, Kev just said now. And over that time, you know, people are asking me what I'm going to do. And I think they're expecting me to write a book, but like, I've got anything profound to say, you know. I was tempted to write apathetic, sort of empathetic parent book entitled, you know, I think that would be really encouraging for the church, wouldn't it? But I need to just marinate a little bit more in my mind, I think, for some more years. I don't get recognized on the streets by people. I don't know if you do. We are ordinary evangelists and pastors. And of course, we're truly called by God to our task, and we're generally gifted by God for the task, but we're not unusually gifted. And sometimes in conferences like this, we can fall into the temptation of comparing ourselves unfavorably to others. I know that I'm familiar with this temptation. If I'm not alert to that temptation, we can sort of slowly lose the wonder and the joy of being called to serve the Lord in this way. And the inevitable result of that can be discouragement. And if that happens, we can sort of end up driving to work, to ministry, looking like everybody else, perhaps even thinking or beginning to think, I wonder what it'd be like to be doing something else. Because we've lost heart. And to lose heart is to lack courage, to be faint-hearted, to grow weary. And a helpful image, I think, of this feeling can be seen on the screen here. So this is the long-distance runner Paula Radcliffe, who is at the side of the road, 2004 Athens Olympics, at mile 21, in floods of tears, as she's run out of steam and has lost her heart to continue. And this can be a familiar feeling in the Christian faith. And there isn't one person here, no matter how mature you are in the faith, that hasn't experienced that temptation to lose heart. It's a familiar temptation to us all. And so what I'd love you to do, I think I put the questions up, oh yeah, great, is I'd love you just to spend a little bit of time in twos or threes, just to discuss those questions there. You know, you can pick one, you can do all three. But why don't we just spend, you know, 5 minutes? What for you has caused you to experience the temptation to lose heart in ministry? What do you do when that happens? And then have you ever been tempted to quit or doubt your calling? And my hope is that, you know, you've spent 3 days together already, that actually you're in that place of vulnerability now, and you can sort of be honest with one another. And so why don't we do that for 5 minutes, and then we'll just feed back together before we look at God's word together. So why don't you do that, and it'd be lovely to get some feedback from you guys. You know, I'm sure some of you have been in ministry a while, and so I don't know if you're brave enough, I'm sure you are, as evangelists. I think more my problem is trying to stop you talking rather than get you talking. Did anyone try to answer the question, what for you has caused you in your ministry the temptation to lose heart in it? Did anyone do the first question?
Indifference.
indifference. Do you want to explain that?
Well, you know, you stand up to preach and everybody walks past, give out leaflets and they say, no, I'm good.
Sort of the apathy of it. Yeah.
And that continual thing like that can be irritating, but, you know.
Yeah.
You know, that's what you're called to do, so you get on and do it.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, no, that's great.
Push on through. It's a bit like the salesman thing. Keep on going, you'll eventually make a sale.
That's helpful. Anyone else?
Tiredness, just feeling drained.
Yeah. Yeah. Because it is a burden. You know, it's wonderful privilege ministry, but actually, you're right there. There's sort of a burden you forget. And again, you know, I was on sabbatical for 3 months, and I've forgotten what that felt like until I came back. And like this third week, I was like, whoa, yeah, I can definitely sense that. Yeah.
When people say things to you, like when a school sort of says, "Oh, we don't want you to come in anymore. Yeah, you're not relevant." Just comments that people make.
Yeah, that's right, definitely. Sort of, yeah, that criticism. I was preaching on forgiveness, and I thought it went all right. And I said, if anyone wants to pray, come down the front and I'll pray with you. And this lady came down. I said, what can I pray for you? She went, I just wanted to say that I just don't like you. So Kev, I don't lighten every room up, but you know what I mean? It's very kind of you. And you're like, whoa, just after sort of doing that, smash. That is true. That is very true. It's sort of the truth in that, you know, you do get humbled by your family, don't you? If you ever get puffed up. What do you do then when you do lose heart? What are some of the things that maybe are ways in which you cope?
Come to the Alloys Week conference.
Yeah, definitely. Conferences are sort of streams of water for us, aren't they? Yeah, it really, really is. Yeah, go on, sorry, yeah.
One of my wise mentors told me once, why do you do evangelism? And I was like, I want to see people saved and all this.
Yeah.
And then when you don't see that for fruit, wise thing said to me, actually, as well as that, you're doing it for God.
Yeah.
So despite not seeing the fruit,
yeah,
you're doing it for God's glory, which is really helpful. So actually talking to other people,
wisely, which is good. Yeah, and that's the sort of danger of coming here, maybe comparing each other, isn't it? You know what I mean? You don't mean to, it's just what happens. And you're right, you know, the fact that the numbers are all God's. We just lift it to him. He's moving. He knows who he's going to save. And our job is just to sort of speak up and proclaim Jesus. Yeah, good. Sorry, Pete.
I think two things, really. First thing is that you go back to your call. And you go back to the Lord. If you lose heart, I'm like, oh, what's a call? It's your call. And then I think the other one is, these guys will know it. So I talked about Ebenezer yesterday, building the pile of rocks.
That's
where God has done something.
Yeah.
And just reaffirming that call by looking at those things.
Yeah, great. These are very sort of spiritual answers. I was expecting more like isolate myself, eat. You know, something like that. What do you do to cope? I eat. Yeah, that's exactly what I do. I feel such a fraud now. Yeah, of course, I should be doing those things. You eat. Good. Thanks, Adam. I appreciate that.
Remember my relationship. I'm a child of God. He's my dad. We're okay.
Yeah.
The
world
is
doing
this. Yeah, go on.
After the most quiet, I would just open my Bible.
Yeah. Right.
You get the scream and the cry and the compass there, but then it's just open the Bible.
Yeah, good. And what about, have you ever been tempted to quit or have doubts on your calling? What do you do? Have you had that before? Or what do you do when you do have that?
Only on days of the wire.
Good, great, yeah. Anyone brave enough to say anything like that, or?
I feel I'm encouraged by seeing other people going out and preaching.
Yeah.
And seeing people accepting Christ, I think.
Yeah.
Evangelism does work.
Does work, mate, yeah. The highs are higher and...
Yeah.
The lows are lower, yeah. Sorry, mate, go.
I hope I don't sound, I almost feel embarrassed to say that I don't lose heart.
Yeah, well.
I'm not tempted at all to quit. And I think the reason is, even what Alan said, is that, people that non-Christians cannot conform to the spirit of the law.
Yeah, yeah.
So if I'm going out to evangelize, I'm already putting myself in their position. So I don't feel rejection, you know, if I hardly speak to anyone during the course of the day, which I tend to anyway.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But if I'm out there for 2 hours on the street and only speak to one person, then I would have accomplished God's purposes.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
However that goes, and even if I don't see it. So I've kind of got the George Street, you know, Jenner Street, Australian guy kind of attitude. Even if I was just giving out a few tracks a day.
Nice, nice.
You know, it's God's burden. I carry his burden. Yeah, my burden is to see people come to faith, but actually see Christians share their faith as well.
That's great.
My burden, but it's ultimately his burden.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, and it's a privilege that he makes it to go through me. So that's how I
encourage
others around me to see it too.
Yeah, yeah. Well, we've done it. You know, we've found our remarkable person in the church. You know, where a gift from into the church, because I think that's amazing.
It might change next week.
It might change next week. Exactly. I don't feel like that sometimes. But you're right. You're right. You're right. You know, that is the right answer, isn't it? That is what we're going to be looking at as we look at 2 Corinthians 4, as Paul helps us to sort of see ways in which we can not lose heart. You know, I remember sort of going into a conference and asking the same question to, I don't know if you know Richard Cokin, he's sort of a church planter in London. And I said, you know, what do you do when you get, when you have you ever felt the fact that you want to quit? And he said, never. And just in that moment, I thought, we are wired totally different, mate.
Yeah.
You know, because, and I'm very grateful to God for you in that. But for me, I needed it. The other pastor came up and went, do you know what? Tiredness is probably what makes me oversensitive. So what I do is I have a day off and I come back and I go into the Word and I'm ready to go. So, you know, I was more like, oh, thank you. I'm so pleased you spoke up as well to encourage her. Well, look, you know, this morning we're looking at losing heart. If you've never had that, then maybe this is for you just to listen into your colleagues, and so you can help them and point them. And so I want to have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's a wonderful passage to look at together this morning, because the super apostle Paul was familiar with the temptation himself to lose heart. Maybe in particular with this church that he's writing to in Corinth. And wonderfully, this is a very personal chapter. We not only find a person who can empathize with us, but a person who resolves not to lose heart, to resolves not to quit. And even if you just scan the sort of chapter, you can see that resolve frames this chapter in verse 1. We read, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And then in verse 16, at the end of the chapter, we read, so it's a book ended. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And as we look at these two remarkable statements, in light of the anguish Paul suffered, in light of all the opposition he experienced, in the light of all he endured, these are remarkable statements. In the face of the temptation to lose heart, by the grace of God, he resolves not to. And so this morning, if you are tempted to lose heart or are losing heart because of what you're experiencing, then I believe that this passage is a gift from God to us, to address us, to strengthen us, to transform our hearts. And I pray sort of send us back into the world discernibly different. And I think if we acknowledge the fact that we're losing heart, then grace is only a moment away. And so how can my resolve and your resolve be similarly informed and inspired like Paul's, so we don't lose heart? Well, I believe Paul gives us three heart-rendering reasons not to lose heart. Firstly, we don't lose heart. We have a glorious message, verses 1 and 6. So I'd love it if two people could read that chapter for us. That'd be wonderful. Can I have two volunteers? Brilliant. Thank you. There's one and another one. Great. So if you do 1 to 8 and then maybe 9 to 16.
1 to 8, is it?
Yes, please.
Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day.
Brilliant. Thank you so much. Why don't you carry on 17 to 18, apologies. Do the whole chapter, thank you.
For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Brilliant. Thank you so much, Paul, for reading. Let's just have some sort of context in which he's writing. So Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, Greece, with his sort of apostolic credentials are now being put under question. And this is one of the reasons he's writing this letter, as he is responding to the people who are saying to the church, you can't trust Paul. God is not with him. And one of the reasons that he's saying that this is about Paul is because they think that if God is with you, then he protects you and you prosper. But when they looked at Paul's life and they saw all the troubles and the hardship that followed him around, they think themselves, like, God can't be with him. Because if he was, then surely these bad things wouldn't happen to them. And this can be quite a normal line of thought in our Christian life. It's a normal question to ask. And of course, this is a question we ask ourselves, especially when we enter one of those seasons where everything seems to be going wrong. And you feel like you sort of reached the bottom, and then you realize, no, there's further to go. And you look at your life and you think, this can't be right. God is against me, or there is no God, or whatever it is, he isn't for me. And Paul, throughout this chapter, combats this sort of wrong thinking by showing us that actually this is the normal pattern of the authentic Christian life and ministry worker. But also importantly, how we can resolve not to lose heart. And I think one of the ways he does this, as he strengthens and protects himself, is in verse 1. Do you see what he does first? He reminds himself of his ministry in which he was called. What is that ministry? Well, in verse 5, he says, the proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And although Paul's ministry was unique, it can be applied to all of us, because all of us in this room have been called into this ministry to proclaim the gospel to people around us who appear to have no hope in verse 4, who are blinded by the God of this age. And as we proclaim this glorious message to them, verse 6, the same God that dispelled the darkness of creation with the power of his word will dispel the darkness of their hearts so that they will see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we proclaim him, God gives sight to them. As Christians, we can be so easily discouraged, can't we? I find myself so easily discouraged. It's pathetic how easily discouraged I can get when I encounter resistance or opposition, maybe hardness of heart to the message of life and hope. But you see, we've been called to take the gospel to people with hard hearts and blind eyes. Now, over the past few years, with everything that is going on, I think it's been quite tough for us in ministry. And maybe over this time, like many others, you're losing heart for this ministry that God has called you to. Now, of course, you've remained faithful and skillful and maybe even fruitful. But maybe you're no longer joyful. And gradually and imperceptibly over time, we've just been losing heart. And if this is you, then please know that you're not alone in this feeling. We all go through times like this. Please know that Christian ministry is an ongoing battle with the God of this world, with the blindness, with the hardness of heart, and remain in sin. But we do not lose heart. Why? Well, because we have this glorious message. That as we proclaim it to people, God shines a light into their heart and takes the resurrection power of Jesus into their life to bring them new life. And in them, something supernatural happens, as powerful as the creation of the sun, he says. Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century evangelist, said this: when you consider the work of God in the conversion of just one soul, when you consider the source, the foundation, the purchase of it, the benefit of it, the eternal issue of it, he said, I believe this is more glorious work in creation of God than the creation of the whole material universe. Your conversion, my conversion, is a more glorious miracle than the creation of the entire material universe. And notice with me in verse 1 that Paul is aware that this ministry was purely an expression of the mercy of God. In fact, Paul resolves not to lose heart, was informed by this awareness of the mercy of God on both his conversion and his calling, and he never ceased to marvel at it. But what about you? What about you? What about me? Have we grown over it? Are we numb to it? Are we amazed by it? Do you and I live in the awareness of the mercy of God in our lives? In light of my sinfulness and God's holiness, the only possible answer is God's mercy. Because I'm such an idiot at times. I'm so unworthy, as every day sort of horrible sinful stuff happens in my heart, and I become aware more and more of how undecidedly worthy I am for my conversion and my calling. And yet, by God's mercy, I've been entrusted with this glorious message and role to proclaim the glorious gospel. And so have you. And so as we look at the hopeless people around us in our society, searching and sort of snatching for hope, we can give them more than an inner motivational strength message for them not to lose heart. You know, those sort of rubbish ones which are popular on social media. You know, we can get through this together. You know, this too time will pass, or, you know, keep smiling, which is the worst one, isn't it? No, we can offer them a message that is, will do a work in their heart comparable to the glorious work of all of creation. And if you're losing heart in ministry, then maybe don't focus on the besetting sin of the people that you're called to speak to, but remember the miracle of your own conversion and the miracle of conversion that can occur in each and every one of them as you speak to them on the streets or in the schools. May we never lose the wonder of his glorious message and this glorious impact on us, and marvel at the fruit of its work in those around us. So firstly, we don't lose heart because we have a glorious message. Secondly, in verses 7 to 15, we don't lose heart because we have a valuable treasure. And verse 7 says this, follow me if you will. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This treasure is the good news of Jesus Christ, that through his death and resurrection, that we have been made right with God and brought to new life. And yet God has decided in his infinite wisdom to place this rejuvenating, this illuminating, this transforming treasure in jars of clay. Now, the jars of clay that he's talking about isn't some priceless Ming Dynasty vase, but more the equivalent today of a disposable paper cup. And the reason he does this is in order to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. He deliberately puts his power, this life-giving light, into the life of the believer in the weakest vessel to show that it's him and him alone at work. And so all the attention of the outsider is on the gospel rather than on the one proclaiming it. And I love this. I love this because there are days when I feel as useful as a disposable paper cup on a rainy day. And yet I'm reminded that I have this valuable treasure inside. It's incredibly uplifting because it's not about me, but it's about him. And then we see in verse 8 to 9 that Paul is under no illusions that this glorious ministry of proclaiming the gospel comes in the context of weakness and the harsh realities of living in a fallen world. And although Paul's sufferings were unique, the four categories he highlights in these verses can be experienced by us all. And in some sense, we need to have a good theology of suffering before we experience it. Because if we don't, then we'll be blindsided and we'll lose heart. So let me read them to us. He says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." Every one of us is familiar to different degrees and different ways to these four categories of suffering. So let me just take one in a turn. So first one, afflicted and hard-pressed on every side. So throughout this letter, Paul's been talking about the affliction to the point of despairing of life itself. He's writing this letter with much anguish and tears. And then in chapter 7, he says, "I'm afflicted in every turn. I turn right, I'm afflicted. I turn left, I'm afflicted. I go forward and I'm afflicted. He is hard-pressed on every side." Now, my kids are mad into Star Wars at the moment. Mad. This Star Wars Lego, this Star Wars movies, this Star Wars costumes, Star Wars figures. I mean, it's constant. And when I look at this verse, it reminds me of this scene in Star Wars. You remember the, one of the originals? And they're trapped in a trash compactor. And the walls are just closing in on them, and they have no escape. And you see, this might adequately describe the way that we're viewing our situation at the moment. Feeling trapped in our isolation, maybe away from other people who are doing a similar ministry. Or in your worries for relationships around you. Perhaps maybe even battling with ill health yourself, or maybe economic struggles. And the walls are just feeling like they are just closing in. You're hard-pressed on every side, you know, sort of family, finances, ministry. So we're all familiar with being hard-pressed, and I guess what is it for you? Maybe that thing that has just popped into your mind as we've been looking at these things. Secondly, we have perplexed. We all know what it feels to be perplexed and bewildered when we hear about a 14-year-old girl who dies at a Christian camp, which happened to us this year, whilst we see ungodly people around us seeming to age and prosper. Or a father of two little ones who suddenly died at home, which happened in our church. And you go and visit the family, and they want to know why this has happened. And all you've got is your bewilderment. And maybe there are people in our church or your own family that you've got three kids and two are not converted, despite bringing them up exactly the same way, sharing them with the gospel. And they and you are just perplexed by it all. And I'm so glad that the Apostle Paul was bewildered. I'm so glad that he was familiar with such feelings. And I'm so glad that this verse is in here. Thirdly, persecuted. Now, this is far more subtle in our country today, like elsewhere in the world, like our poor brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, in China, in North Korea, Pakistan. But we can still experience it, can't we? Maybe in your public life, when someone comes up to you while you're speaking and just hurls abuse at you or threatens you. Maybe in your private life, where people in your community who know what you do in ministry give you the cold shoulder. Or worse, they see you as dangerous and intolerant. Fourthly and finally, we have struck down. And there are many ways in which we can be struck down. A good friend who you've known for years suddenly turns their back on you and cuts you off from all communications. Maybe someone you've been discipling over years, someone you know you've gone out your way to help and to love, and despite all that, they abruptly leave you and refuse to speak to you, and as they go, they slander you. Okay, what a list we have in front of us, our present realities. I guess if you weren't tempted to lose heart, you are now as you look at that list. But the reason for this list by Paul is so that we understand that these are the present realities for the Christian. To know that these are normal experiences so that we won't be blindsided by them. And start to think like the Corinthians, that God can't be with us. Or worse, that he's abandoned us or against us. And so we lose heart. If you're going to be in ministry, you're going to experience all these things and experience them in different degrees and maybe all at the same time. It's not like you have a season of affliction and then you have a season of bewilderment. No, they can all come in one weekend and all happen simultaneously at the same time. But all these things have a divine design for the Christian. They're not accidental, but purposeful, because through every bit of weakness and suffering, there's an opportunity for God to display his glory. And wonderfully, we see him at work. Notice with me that the emphasis in this list is not on the harsh realities, but on the grace of God. You see it? It's on the but not. It's on the but not. Hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Knocked down, but not knocked out. And so Paul is acknowledging the harsh realities. He's also acknowledging the hand of God, the sustaining grace of God that brings strength to our souls and is powerfully at work in us. We are just weak clay vessels, and left to our own, we would be crushed, abandoned, destroyed, and in despair. But because of the powerful sustaining grace of God, we have but not written over our lives. And maybe you're feeling crushed, destroyed, abandoned at this present moment. But because of the grace of God, we will have those but not moments. They will come. We can be confident that the Holy Spirit will bring a but not moment to us. So we can resolve right now not to lose heart. And verse 11 makes sense of these feelings. It says, "For we are alive, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body." Verse 12, "So then death is at work in us, but life is working in you." It feels like death, but God is at work. In fact, that is the way that the gospel works in Jesus' life. Death leads to resurrection. Weakness leads to triumph and victory. So this is the same way that the gospel works in our lives. That when we proclaim Jesus to people, they're not only just listening to our words, but they're looking at our lives as well. That during hardship and discouragements and pain, people will be looking to you and seeing if the gospel makes any discernible difference in your life. And the result is, if they hear the gospel and they see the gospel displayed in your lives, it will lead to life in them. This is the sort of mental paradox at work in Christian ministry. Death is working in us, but life in them that we're serving. And so when we feel useless, and maybe our ministry is going nowhere, we do not lose heart, because we are clay pots with a valuable treasure inside us that is working in us and through us. And one day, verse 14, in the end, we will be raised with Jesus and presented to him. And there we will stand face to face with our Savior, looking forward to those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Our third and final heart-rendering reason why we don't lose heart is because we have an incomparable future, verse 16 to 18. Back in 2009, the BBC ran a documentary on prospective Olympians for London 2012 Olympics. And One of the athletes they interviewed was the rower Catherine Granger. And I remember the scene. It was she showed up getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning, scraping the ice off her car, and then driving to the reservoir where she was going to be training that morning. And the interviewer asked, as he sat there, as she sat there at the wheel, you know, shivering her coat with sort of steaming up the windows from her breath, "What on earth makes you do this?" Which she replied, two words: "The podium." Catherine Granger became one of the most successful British athletes of all time, and what drove her was the podium perspective. And in these utterly stunning verses in 16 to 18, we get Paul's podium perspective. The endurance in the Christian faith is rooted in a podium perspective, an eternal perspective. And without it, we make ourselves vulnerable to the temptation of losing heart. And that perspective Paul wants us to have in mind isn't sort of the uncertain prospects of gaining an Olympic podium place, but the certain prospects of gaining a heavenly podium place that has already been won for us by Jesus Christ. And so verse 16 says this: "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day." Paul is aware that a future perspective will have an impact on our present circumstances, and he's aware that he's wasting away. Now, I'm in my 40s now, and I'm increasingly more aware that I'm wasting away each day. When I meet up with my mates in person or on Zoom, inevitably there's a segment of our conversation that is a sort of a wasting away update. Do you have these with your mates? Mm. At some point, we just relate to each other in ways that we're wasting away. And Paul is aware of the present visible realities. But each day, he resolves to put on his spiritual glasses and see that this external, temporal, visible deterioration is matched with an internal, eternal, invisible, renovating renewal in us. Every day, he gets up and he looks himself in the mirror. He's like, "Oh, it's worse than it was yesterday." But he then puts his spiritual glasses on and reflects on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his guaranteed future, and the new perspective changes everything. This podium perspective provides renewal. And in verse 17, he continues, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." He is saying there is no comparison. There is no comparison between present suffering and future glory. You can't compare them. There's no comparison. It's like comparing your local quarry with the Grand Canyon, or like comparing your fish tank with the Great Barrier Reef, you know, or comparing the England rugby team against the Welsh rugby team. There's simply no comparison. There's no comparison.
I had to go there.
And this comparison changes Paul's perspective. And when we consider who is saying this, we're amazed, because in chapter 6 in chapter 6 and in chapter 11 of this letter, Paul tells us of his own experience. Like, 5 times I received 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. And he goes on and he goes on and on and on. And yet, when we look at all that he's gone through, and he can still say that these things that happened to him are light and momentary, achieving for me an eternal glory that outweighs them all. I mean, what must have it been like to hang out with Paul? I guess you'd never want to wind round him, would you, or say, "Oh, so tired, Paul." And every story you had, it'd be trumped by one of his, you know? When I mean in verse 8, I was struck down, he probably means by rocks and whips, and he shows us the scars on his back. But when I talk about being struck down, I mean pathetically that, well, you know, someone did shout something unkind to me. And it wasn't true. I was really struck down for a few days. It's so pathetic in comparison, isn't it? And so if what we experienced was light and momentary, then I haven't got anything to compare that to. And then when we remember that Jesus Christ uncomplainingly submitted to infinite suffering so that he could bring into our lives and this world resurrection life, then surely we can take these finite sufferings for him. So that death works in us, but life works in them who we're proclaiming to. And in verse 18, It says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. As believers, we need to be more aware of the eternal rather than the temporal. And as we do so, we'll be more aware of the unseen things going on in our lives, daily renewing us. When we understand that our present sufferings are incomparable to our future glory, that despite our afflictions and bewilderment and being struck down, with a podium perspective, we can resolve not to lose heart. And as we do so, we can be strengthened, renewed by him, ready to proclaim, ready to serve, ready to show Jesus in our lives so that others can have life. Paul gives us three heart-rending reasons in this chapter why we don't lose heart. And maybe recently you've just been feeling like Paula Radcliffe in that photo, tempted to lose heart, ready to give up. Please don't. Please don't. Fix your eyes on the finishing line. Think of the incomparable eternal weight of glory awaiting you. Think of entering that heavenly stadium, seeing the great crowd of witnesses that have gone before us, cheering you on into the end. Think about the Lord Jesus himself, waiting with garland at hand. Think about that moment as you cross that line exhausted and Jesus catches you with outstretched arms. Think about the fact that precisely at that moment, you will know that it's all been worth it. As your heart explodes with joy. And perhaps in his mercy, as you're hugging Christ, you glance over his shoulder and you see all those that you've been dying for all along. In front of you, alive and rejoicing. Do you see them? Can you feel your heart swell by the thought of it? What a sight. What a sight that'd be. Brothers and sisters, please don't lose heart. We have a glorious message. We have a valuable treasure. And we have an incomparable future.